Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour or so as we unpack three big questions from Sunday. On Sunday, we, in some regards, finished our series in Genesis 1 to 11 by getting to the end of the 11 chapters. We have one more week. We're going to be looking at Genesis 12 because all through this series, I've been teasing the fact that the prologue, Genesis 1 to 11, prepares us for Genesis 12, and it just felt unfair to leave you hanging. So we're going to have one more week within the series focused on chapter 12 and the story of Abram. But we came to the conclusion of Genesis 1 to 11, looking at the Tower of Babel, and prior to that, the Table of Nations, and the first and only story of Noah outside of the ark, where essentially what we find is what we suspected would happen at the end of the flood narrative, when the Lord acknowledges that the flood waters may have cleansed the world in some regards, but has not touched the human heart. And so we anticipate that the human heart is going to produce, as it has earlier in the story, wickedness and evil. And that's exactly what we find. And Noah ends up drunk in his tent, lying around naked. And his son Ham comes in, sees him, seems to mock him in front of his brothers, and is cursed by Noah. So in the very, in just a handful of verses, we have another example of fruit and folly. We have nudity and nakedness and shame again. We have family conflict. We have curse. It's kind of like the first few chapters, chapters 3 and 4 outside of the garden, of kind of all happened again. The Table of Nations tells us that God has been faithful. He hasn't just kind of destroyed everything. And then the Tower of Babel is this the final story in which humanity as a whole is represented as resisting God's desire to scatter and fill the world, and is perverting his unity by being unified to stand against him, basically declaring we will do it on our own. There is the judgment and the scattering of languages, but there's no corresponding act of grace, which of course leads us, well, I think it leads us to Abram and points to that as the act of grace, the new thing that God is going to do where the story really gets going. So we had some great questions that came out of the sermon on Sunday, and here are the three we're going to look at today. First one is, who were the people supposed to be representing God to if their role was to be image bearers of God? So if God's purposes were in part to have his agents, his kingdom representatives, everywhere in the world, and if you take sin out of it, who were they supposed to be image bearing towards? Which is a good question. Gets into the purpose of humanity and I think God's plans as well. So we'll deal with that question. Secondly, why did Noah curse Canaan? He was the son of Ham and wasn't even directly mentioned as being involved. So why? And how do we see the curse working out? I'd actually done a little bit of, as it turned out, I'd done a little bit of reading around that question as I was preparing, and thought about talking about that briefly, but figured I didn't really have enough time to go down that rabbit hole. So I'm glad that that question's been asked, because I did the reading. So it'd be nice to be able to share that. And then finally, what has influenced your, and I think they're asking me, what's influenced your rethinking of the Sunday school version of the stories in Genesis 1 to 11 to focus on God's purposes rather than, for instance, where Cain found a wife? And that's been a, that question has kind of summarized some of the response that I've had from many people in our congregation who have been engaged in this series, who have said to me some sort of version of that, where they are realizing that there's a different perspective to look at these stories from, and that perspective is actually quite reasonable and are curious, you know, what happened to the Sunday school versions and what's that journey been like. So I'll talk a bit about that as well, because I think it's a fairly important discussion to have as well. So that's where we're going. Some good questions to get stuck into today. So let's begin. So the first question is, who were the people supposed to be representing God to if their role was to be image bearers of God? So this goes back to, obviously, Genesis chapter 1, when we're told that the Lord created humanity, male and female. He created them in his image. He created them. And how I've been referring to that purpose, God's purpose and plan in humanity from the beginning, right? So in the garden scene, we have a kind of a second perspective on the image-bearing work that they were to do in the garden, expanding the garden, caring for the garden, until the order of God filled the whole world. All right. So, and this purpose then is what is undone by Eve's folly and by Cain's murder and by human violence and the disordered sexuality and right. The kind of, it plays itself out. But the question kind of goes back to that. So like if Eve had never taken the fruit and they were image bearers, who in the world were they supposed to bear the image towards? And so there's a couple of, I think, important elements within this. The first is to recognize that, when we start talking about being God's representatives and agents in the world, right, representing his character, trying to reflect his order in our lives and everything that we do, we can't help but think about that in relationship to what I might broadly call evangelism, right? That, you know, in our families who may not be believing, or in our neighborhoods or in our workplaces, we are living a different life to those around us. And part of that is hopefully a bit of an appeal to them to consider life with Jesus and to consider following God's commands and aligning themselves with his plans and purposes. And so we tend to think about it quite evangelistically, which of course then doesn't make a lot of sense when we bring that back into the pre-fall world, right? If everyone knows God, then, well, we don't have to do evangelism anymore. And so it is important to recognize, I suppose, the pre-fall, pre-evangelism image bearing does serve a really important purpose. Elsewhere in Scripture, we have reference, I suppose, to God's glory, right? To his reputation, right? To the way people think about him, to the way people respond to him. And you can imagine a scenario where simply being in right relationship with him and being in right relationship with one another and being in right relationship with the created order, reflecting his character and his agenda and everything that we did, would bring honor and glory to God, who has organized and ordered these things in a particular way. So if you think about what it would be like for us to be in heaven, right, where we believe that we are going to be given new bodies that have some sort of connection to our current ones, right? Jesus was recognizable after his resurrection. So there's a sense of some sort of continuity. We're given a new physical body. It's a spiritual body, but there's a physical component to it. We assume that we will still be in the image of God, but there will be no more need to evangelize. So there's a sense that our future state is one simply to demonstrate in our lives the goodness of God and to reflect his glory into everything that we do so that the whole world, right, in the future, right, works according to God's plans and the blessing of God is evident everywhere you look. To some degree, that was the intention prior to the fall. It wasn't in order that they would be image bearers to people for any other purpose than simply reflecting God's character, God's purposes, God's plans in the world, and everyone would have been involved. And so there was no sense of an evangelistic component to that, but simply a declaration of how good is God And I think that the piece then to pick up in terms of application for us is that the church is meant to be that that community, right? So there's an element where we are not simply called to evangelism. Now, you know, obviously we want to be sharing our faith. We want to be demonstrating the kind of life that is under God and aligned with his values and purposes, one that is aligned to his purposes regardless of what we face. But we are meant to be also in relationship with God simply for his glory, for his reputation, that there ought to be something about our lives that reflects who he is in such a way that the world is turned towards him. Right, I suppose that's the work of evangelism, right? That we want to live our lives in such a way so that God, people turn to him, both in our actions and in our words. So I think that kind of, if we take the idea of evangelism off the table for a moment and just consider the future, for instance, and then the past, and then the present in the church, I think that gives us a bit of an insight into the kind of image bearers we were meant to be, the kind of image bearers that we will be, and the kind of image bearers that we are being restored to be in Christ Jesus and the enabling presence of the Holy Spirit. Second question is this: why did Noah curse Canaan? He was the son of Ham and wasn't even directly mentioned as being involved, so why? And how do we see the curse working out? As I said, I actually had done a little bit of reading in this, somewhat accidentally. The commentator that I was reading just ended up talking about it for a bit, which was helpful. And Gordon Wenham, who was the commentator, suggested that this is basically, it's confused commentators forever, right? And there's just no real clarity on it. And he suggested that there may be some elements of truth in at least three different arguments or rationales. And I want to add a bit of a fourth, which I hope will answer the last part of that question. So the first answer that he gives, he says might be kind of a partial truth, shall we say, is that at this point in the story, God's blessing had been given to Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. So God's blessing was on them. And so it may have been that, shall we say, Noah's curse could not undo God's blessing on Ham. And so he cursed his grandson. Now, again, you know, the first part of that might make sense. The last part, we're like, don't know. And I think this is what Gordon Wenham was saying, that there's something in that perhaps about the blessing of God overriding or countering the curse, the potential curse of Noah. The second line of argumentation is that there was a bit of the punishment fits the crime. So Ham, we're told, was the youngest son of Noah, and Canaan, when you look at the Table of Nations, Canaan was the youngest son of Ham. So there's a sense that as Ham was the youngest son of Noah, it was, I'm not sure appropriate is the right word, but that there was a correspondence between the youngest son and then the youngest son being the one under the curse. And I think that there might be something to that. Again, the third one, I think, has the strongest evidence for it. But again, it's not a complete answer. And that is that the sons of Noah end up kind of taking on the character of the nations that come from them. Ham, you know, one of his descendants is Canaan. And Canaan obviously plays, and this is kind of the fourth issue really, right? The fourth part within the narrative. Canaan becomes not only a people, the Canaanites, but they also live in the land of Canaan, which is where Abram settles, and it's the land that is promised to Abraham's descendants. And the Canaanites in later biblical literature are described as, well, being representatives of a disordered sexuality and wickedness. In Leviticus chapter 18, there is a really long section that outlines all sorts of prohibited sexual relationships. But it opens with the Lord basically saying, you are to his people, you are not to do any of these things, because these are the things that Canaanites do. And by doing these things, they have polluted the land so that the land vomits them out. And then it lists all of these things. And I believe it finishes by reminding them that this is how they live in the land. You are not to do so. And so there seems to be a little bit of a connection then with Ham and his descendant, Canaan, being involved in some sort of dodgy issue around nudity and nakedness, right? Now, I don't think there's a very strong argument for anything sexual having taken place in chapter 9, verses 18 and following, but the fact that we once again have nudity and nakedness as a consequence of sin, I think, is quite telling for us. And so I think that's a third example. So you have the blessing of God, you have the youngest son and the youngest son, and then you have this representation of in Ham are all of his descendants, including the Canaanites, who are linked to the quote-unquote the sin of Ham in this situation. I think the fourth, which I've briefly kind of touched on, is this idea that Genesis 1 to 11 sets us up for the story that is to come. The Canaanites play a really important role in the story to come. Not a hugely important role in Genesis, right? Apart from the fact that a lot of the action takes place in Canaan. But certainly later on, the Canaanites are like a key player of sorts, and a bit of an opponent to the plans and purposes of God. And so I think there is a sense that, you know, if I were to answer the last part of that question about how do we see the curse working out, I think we see the curse working out in relationship to the story of Israel. Because when the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, are brought up out of Egypt, taken to Mount Sinai, brought into a covenant with the Lord, and then sent into the land, even though there's a 40-year delay in that process. Now, when they're sent into the land, they conquer the land, and they are told that they are not to make treaties with the Canaanites because they will turn them to other gods. And so I think that this sense of curse gets played out in the narrative itself. Interestingly, there are a couple of famous examples of Canaanites who, through faith in God, and I'm going to put a little asterisk by faith in God, are incorporated into the people of God. So the very first story in the book of Joshua, really, after Joshua is commissioned and confirmed in his role, they send spies into the land, and the spies go to Jericho, and the first place they stop appears to be a brothel where they meet a prostitute. So Rahab is a Canaanite who is, shall we say, as typical a Canaanite as you're going to find. She's involved in the sex trade, for crying out loud. And she makes this declaration of faith. It's not fully formed, but she just basically says, we've heard about what the Lord has done to Egypt and how he's cared for you, and we're all freaking out. So would you spare me? And that act of faith means that she is incorporated in the people of God. And so the curse that is placed upon them, and again, it's interesting that it's Noah's curse, it's not God's curse. The curse plays itself out, but there's still grace in that space. Anyone who turns to the Lord in that space is incorporated fully into the people of God, a hint of what is to come. So I think that those things are important as well. I don't believe that this curse that Noah places rather than God places, shall we say, is played out throughout the rest of history. I'm not totally familiar with this, but I believe that there was a line of reasoning that in the period of slavery in particular, that descendants of Ham who lived in Africa were meant to be slaves. I think that is a gross misreading of the text. I think it always was a poor reading of the text. And obviously, I think it continues to be in that sense. I think that the curse is quite limited to the scope of the story that we have. The fact that it's spoken by Noah rather than God, I think, is also really important. And the placement of it in the prologue to explain the animosity, shall we say, between Abraham's descendants and the Canaanites, between Shem's descendants and Ham's descendants, I think is a fairly important part as well. So the last question was actually sent to me as a bit of an email. So I have summarized it in order that it might fit on the big three. That was why it was sent to me in an email in the first place. It was from a life group who had been kind of obviously engaging in this series, and they asked, in essence, and I hope that I've captured the essence of their question, what has influenced your rethinking of the Sunday school version of the stories in Genesis 1 to 11 to focus on God's purposes rather than, for example, where Cain found a wife? They used a different example, but I was going to run out of letters, and so I changed it to found a wife. But I hope that it kind of captures the essence of it. The heart of what they were getting at was they're a life group that has grown up with the Sunday school versions of the stories, and you know all the questions that go with that around you know how they fit the animals on the ark and keep them from killing each other and where did Cain find a wife and all of those sorts of questions. And my impression is that they've quite enjoyed this series because it's shown them a different perspective that feels quite reasonable to them. But the question that they have is, how did I come to that rethinking? I too grew up with the Sunday school stories. I grew up in a fairly conservative evangelical home. As I put it now, I think we were kind of on the border of fundamentalism. I'm not sure we ever passed into it. I'm not exactly certain how we avoided that, but we did. So, you know, all those questions, you know, around was it seven literal days? What happened to the dinosaurs? Like all of those questions were questions that I grew up grappling with. But the beginning of my rethinking was going to Bible college, where I was introduced to a pretty key hermeneutical principle, right? And hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting, in this case, texts, where I was introduced to a very important hermeneutical principle, which was and is that the text cannot mean what it never meant. Which reminds the exegete, the one who is seeking to lead meaning out of the text, that we have to go back to the original context, the original audience, the first hearers, and consider how they would have heard the story, how they would have engaged with the prophetic oracle, how they would have handled the genealogy, how the psalm would have landed with them, whatever the case might be. How the letter in the New Testament would have been received. And when we have an idea about how they responded, then we can consider the application to us. And so, you know, when I took, you know, my first Old Testament subject at Bible college, we began to do that and apply that principle. And, you know, what was raised to the surface was whatever questions we have about the text in terms of 7 days and was it, you know, did God use evolutionary processes and all that sort of stuff, those were not questions that were asked by the first audience, which, you know, as soon as it was said, seemed perfectly reasonable to me, right? It's like, oh, of course not. You know, Darwin was thousands of years later. The scientific understanding of, you know, how the world's come to be is very new in world history. So yeah, they would have thought about it quite differently. And once I was able to say that's a reasonable premise and look back at, you know, what the ancient Near East was like, and to look at the form of the opening chapters, you know, the poetic elements of it and the parable, like the elements that sound like a parable and the genealogies and all those sorts of things. It just kind of opened me up to a different set of questions. And I found that very freeing. It was a little bit confronting because a lot of the assumptions that I had made about the text had to be, I wouldn't say abandoned, but set aside, because the assumptions that the original audience was asking were a completely different set of assumptions. And so that was uncomfortable in setting aside the assumptions around, you know, 7 days and, you know, the animals on the boat and all that sort of stuff. But I found it quite freeing because it allowed me to deal with the text in a way that was not apologetic. So a lot of my my background, I suppose, in terms of those traditional stories, was that these stories and the truths that they possess are a bulwark and a fortress against materialistic, scientific, evolutionary practices and the humanism that they represent. And so holding to the literal aspects of those stories was really important as an apologetic, a defense for the faith. And they became the grounds of a defense for the faith, which meant that to some degree, the stories had very little personal application. They had like an external application. These were the things that I had to grapple with to be able to say to my unbelieving friends and family members and others that I met that no, evolution is wrong, science, right? Science and, you know, like God's involved in this and, you know, all those sorts of questions. Like it was an apologetic, a defense of the faith, which kept it at arm's length from me. Once you begin to ask a different set of questions, the assumptions around the initial the original audience, it opens up a completely different set of applications. And those applications are related to how the story functions. Now, the second part, I think, of my journey to reconsidering these texts has actually come through teaching the Old Testament at Moreland College. It's one of the subjects that I teach quite frequently. And one of the changes that has occurred in the time that I've been teaching, you know, at the very beginning of my teaching experience, we taught the Old Testament chronologically. It was a representation of a biblical critical methodology that was quite dominant probably from the early 1900s through to the 1960s and 70s. And then there was a change. There's a slow change that came about where the emphasis has moved to what's called a canonical approach, taking as its heart the word the canon, which is the official list of Scripture. And that shift brought with it a completely different assumption. The assumptions of the biblical critical period was that Scripture was inspired, but it was literature like any other literature, and we had to try to identify the forms and the sources and the editors and all of those sorts of things. Canonical literature basically says, you know what, or a canonical approach basically says, there may be all sorts of different sources, and they might have been edited over time and all that sort of stuff, fine, but what we have is the finished text of Scripture. We believe that the finished text of Scripture is God's Word. And therefore, we don't necessarily need to be focused on the minutiae of the texts. We need to be focused on the finished product and the way in which it interacts with the wider story. And that assumption opens your reading of the Old Testament and of the New, of the Bible as a whole, to consider how the parts fit into the whole in a way that I had not done in my Bible college experience. And so all of a sudden, I'm then coming to a passage like Genesis 1 to 11, a text section like Genesis 1 to 11. And I'm considering not only how did this speak to the original audience, but I'm also asking myself, so how did this section function as part of the story? And, you know, when you start picking up the imagery and the themes of new creation that are all the way through the Bible, it casts the opening stories of creation in a particular light. When you start considering the fact that the first 11 chapters function a bit like a prologue to set us up for the action, begins to beg the question, well, what bits of the action are pointed to here? The overall story of God in terms of the wider theological context of church life. You know, there was a period of time, we're not out of it yet, but there's been a movement over the last 15, 20 years or so to focus on the mission of the church, that the church was not meant to be just a place where people came. It was meant to be a place from which people go. All of those themes then fit within some of these wider contexts. So those two areas in particular, going back to how the original audience would have understood a text And then paying attention to the role that a story plays in the overall narrative are two of the strongest components that has led me to the way in which I now engage with the texts. Obviously, there are a number of commentators whose work has been particularly helpful. All right, they sit on my shelves. It's the, you know, the Walter Brueggemanns of the world. It's the Gordon Wenhams of the world, and others as well. But those have been the big shifts for me. And so the questions that I used to have, you know, where did Cain get his wife, and those sorts of things. I mean, there's still questions. If the ark was literal, how many animals do they actually get on there, and how did that all work? But what I've come to recognize is that a lot of those questions are not the primary questions, first of all, of the text, and therefore probably not the primary questions that I need to ask. And that Genesis 1 to 11 is not an apologetic text. It's a devotional text. It's not meant to arm me with arguments against my neighbors. It's meant to explain to me and to my neighbors the grand plans and purposes that God had for creation and why it's gone so wrong, and what God is going to do to make it right. It introduces the story of Abraham and then Israel and then David and then ultimately Jesus and now the church. So that's been the kind of the big shift there. I think that one of the reasons why that view or opinion is not particularly well preached, if I could put it that way, is in part because I think for a long time, particularly in conservative circles, the issues that were being raised around the apologetic reading of Genesis 1 to 11 in terms of the way it set us up to resist our secular culture, they had a lot of heat in them, right? There's still some heat in it, right? So there are, I think those who would hold to a creationist view, right, that it's a seven literal days, it's like it's all literal, that often has and carries with it an assumption that if you deny the literal historical foundation of the opening chapters of Genesis, you're ultimately just a hop, skip, and a jump from denying the resurrection. And you know, it's not time to deal with that assumption at this point in time. But that increases the heat on how you address that passage. And so, you know, for a long time, I don't think, you know, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I'm not sure I would have dealt with Genesis 1 to 11, in part out of concern about how much heat there would be. You don't want to preach a sermon that's just going to blow the church up, right? As people are, you know, disagreeing and arguing and, you know, getting into debates with one another. So I think that's one reason. And I also think that preaching is a reflective art. It reflects what happens in terms of the academy, in terms of how people are taught to read the Bible and how to preach. It reflects the wider theological trends that are taking place in the church, and it reflects what's happening in a local congregational setting in their culture and their neighborhoods and those sorts of things. And so I think that, you know, for a long time, the questions around, the Sunday school questions were the ones that were at the top of the tree. There was an element that the teaching of the Bible was in part to defend it against the claims of secular culture. And so those questions were at the top, and so they were the ones that were preached. So I think that there's been a bigger shift in the academy in terms of how people are taught to read the Bible, some of the theological emphases within it, and within the life of the church, and just the space that we find ourselves in as a congregation and as a church more broadly, I think have also changed as well. So I hope that makes some sense, not only in my journey, but perhaps of yours as well. It has been a slow deconstruction. Deconstruction, I think it's a little bit tricky for people when it happens really quickly. But for me, it was a bit of a slow burn, and I was able to process all those bits as we went. So thanks so much for submitting those questions. Hope that's been helpful. Really looking forward to wrapping this series up by looking at Abram, tying some of the strands together, and of course answering your questions next week on The Big Three. Hope you can join us on Sunday, both online or on site. And until next week, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Gymea Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.